Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, Book of Colossians, chapter 3. Book of Colossians, chapter 3. That's all we're going to be looking at this morning. And so you can just go there in your Bible and settle in there and stay there. No paper cuts today flipping around. Colossians, chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning. Good to be with you. We have visitors among us as we are in the midst of our country and culture's holiday season. We're glad to see you, glad that you are here, and appreciate so very much your interest in worshiping God with us this morning. Hunters has certainly alluded to that in his fine talk a few minutes ago. Our songs have themed around this. Our prayers have mentioned it, that we are this morning in what our culture and our way of counting time calls the new year. It's not every year, especially that the actual first day of the new year also happens to fall on the first day of a new week. But here we are this morning, January 1st, 2023. But I think it's interesting that the fact that we talk about new at all is an expression of change and movement. When you stop and think about it, much of what we mean when we start talking about new implies change and decay. Sometimes we get a new car not just because we want it, but sometimes we get a new car because our old one has worn out or broken down. We've got the 200,000-300,000 miles, whatever it is, and there's just that moment when your mechanic comes out to you and says, there's nothing more we can do, and so you get a new car. Sometimes we need a new job, not because we're dissatisfied with our current job, but because our current job goes away. Maybe the company closes, or perhaps our job is eliminated, so we need a new job because our old one has gone away. There, when you stop and think about it, and we can do this all morning, when we begin to use the language of new, especially in contrast to old, what we are talking about is the fact that life is full of change. And not all change is good. Much change in life is actual decay, decline, things dying and going away. Perhaps I wonder if that's one of the reasons that most of us have a soft spot in our heart for children and babies in particular. I mean, yes, they are cute and all of that, but they also represent newness, right? I mean, there's a reason why politicians appeal to children and doing it for the children when they want to get some sort of policy or some sort of position passed, because the idea is that the children are what? The hope for our future. Yes, they're cute and so forth, but they also represent newness. They are a new generation. Children represent, to many people, a fresh start. They are new people that have not yet been corrupted by the world and its ways. You watch children play together, and they just naturally enjoy each other and find each other. Oh, they'll squabble a little bit, but it doesn't become hate and prejudice in the way it does among adults when we have our disagreements and our spats, right? Children may fight and cry for a moment, but 5 minutes later, they're best friends again. Something happens as we get older and we lose that. And so again, maybe that's again why we look at children and we appreciate whether we articulate it that way or not, whether we realize it. It's the newness and the hopefulness that children embody. The Bible's own ultimate hope is sometimes couched in the language of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Why does Scripture speak that way? Well, because part of what Scripture also reminds us is that this current present world and age is full of change, decline, decay, and it is in fact passing away. And so the Bible offers us the hope of a new heavens and a new earth where those who are saved by God through Jesus Christ, those who have been born again, think about that language in the Bible, where we get to start over in our relationship with God and with each other. And so people who are born again can live forever in resurrected bodies under and through a new covenant. Oh, there's that word again. And Scripture uses it to imply that there is something new, better out there. No matter how you slice it, the talk of new is to show that we know the present is not enough. That in the present, not all is well, not all is right. That in the present, we are not fulfilled. That in the present, we are not fully what we could or ought to be. And so there's a reason, even in a fallen culture that does not confess its maker, there is always this joy and this optimism around the newness of a year, even though when you stop and think about it, it's just an arbitrary mark on a calendar. We decided that January 1st, instead of March 1st or July 15th for that matter, is the new year. People inherently understand that we need a second chance. We need to start over. We need to do better and do differently than we have in the past. And so we speak of the new. The Bible speaks of the new as well. In particular, when this morning when I've asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, I think Colossians chapter 3 is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture to speak to the newness that God intends for His people, because our instincts about why we need new, why we need a new year, a new car, a new job, ultimately goes down to we need a new life. And to have a new life, what's got to change is us. We need a new us as well. And so Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, I want to quickly go through a number of verses here in Colossians chapter 3 this morning and make just a couple of very simple points. And we'll be through for our time together this morning. Have your Bible, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then, Paul writes, you have been raised with Christ. Okay, stop right there. So he's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have been born again. Raised, that's talking about resurrection. That's talking about new life. That's talking about people who have gotten a chance to start over. If that is you, if you are in that category, if you have been given this new life, you have been raised from the spiritually dead with Christ, you need to, verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And much of what's now going to flow in the best of the verses that we are going to read this morning are the implications of that statement, that those who have been given the gift of new life in Christ need to seek the things that are above. If you do not think differently and therefore live differently, then there is no real newness in Christ for you. And so we need to set our minds on the things that are above. Set your, not on the things that are on earth, verse 2 says. Verse 3, for you have died if you are one with God through Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When Jesus comes back, you and I may not look like much right now, those of us who are gathered here in the name of the Lord as his children and his people this morning. We may not look like much right now. To the eyes, we may not look very different at all from the people out walking around in the rest of the world, the rest of the city of Houston this morning. But when Jesus comes back and things change, there will be a clear and obvious difference between those who are right with God and those who are not. It will be so obvious. It will be visibly obvious. It will be so potently obvious when that moment comes. But notice what he says, verse 4, for that to be true of you, so when Christ, who is your life, part of what makes the newness, the resurrection, the raised life with Christ possible is that now we do not live for ourselves. We want Christ to, as Paul puts it elsewhere, live in us. What Jesus wants is what we now want. How Jesus loves is how we now love. How Jesus sacrifices is how we now sacrifice. In other words, the old life is me, mine, the way I want to live, what my hopes and my desires are. And I've given all those up. I've died to those. And now Christ, who is my life, and when he appears, his way of living will be all the more manifest as the one true and right way to live. So if I'm going to die, Paul goes on in verse 5, if I'm going to die to this, let's be clear, Paul says, about what is earthly, what is part of this old, dying, falling away world. Paul says, let's be clear about this, what it is and what's going on here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which in fact is idolatry. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. When Jesus comes back and the wrath of God comes with him in judgment against human sin, again, this is one of the ways in which it's going to be all the more apparent who really has Christ in them, who really has lived as though Christ is their life, and who has not. When the wrath of God comes, verse 7, in these things you too once walked when you were living in them. And so all of us who have lived long in the world can remember what life was like before we are Christians. We can look at that list Paul has given us. And we can say, yeah, I see myself in one, two, or three, or maybe more of those. I remember when I used to live that way. In fact, maybe you could add some things to that list yourself, because Paul certainly didn't intend to be exhaustive when he wrote that list. But we remember what it was like when we were earthly, when we once walked with them. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And he gives another list now. This one tends more to attitudes and language, how we speak. And so now you've got to get rid of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do you see yourself in that list? Do you remember the old you and the old ways? Do you see yourself in that list? Maybe you didn't see yourself as much in the first one, but maybe this one gets closer to home. This is how you think and feel and relate to people and speak to people and speak about people. Paul goes on, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And here we come to the heart of it, the real key idea for this morning, and really what's brought us here on this first day of a new week, of a new year. You have put off the old self with its practices, Paul says in verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. See, there again, Christ who is your life when he appears. Paul's unpacking all of that, what he said in verses 1 through 4. He's unpacking all of that here in verses 5 through 11. And verses 10 and 11 in particular are the summary. We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Where here there is no longer any of these earthly distinctions we make among ourselves, whether it's racial, Jew and Gentile, cultural, like circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, which actually in their world had to do as much with language as anything. Who spoke civilized languages like Latin and Greek and who didn't? Slave and free. Now we're talking about social standings. Today we might also throw in things like educated and uneducated, rich and poor and so forth. All these ways that humans divide themselves. No more, Paul says. But Christ is all and in all. And so what we have here in Paul, especially in verse 10, is this call or to recognize what we are, what we have put on, a new self, a new you. See, what happens, ladies and gentlemen, is fallen humanity and its sinfulness twists things around. You go back and you look at those sins of the old earthy man that Paul has mentioned, whether it's the sexual immorality in that list, or whether it's the anger and malice in that list. What fallen humanity does is it twists things around. It treats people through the framework of anger. It warps truth and reality by lying. It treats other people as objects for personal lustful satisfaction and sexual immorality. But whatever way it happens, fallen humanity twists and warps things. And so there is a need for a redeemed and restored new humanity, made new in the image of God through Christ. And that language that Paul uses there in verse 10, of being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, I think most of us in this room this morning understand that who and what we are as sinners and who and what the world has become in sin is not what God intended when back in Genesis, he famously said in Genesis 1, let us make man what? In our image, in the divine image. What we have become is not what God intended. And so what happens with the gospel and with Jesus, with Christ being all and in all, what God is intended to accomplish through the incarnation and the sacrificial death that Hunter spoke so well about just a little bit ago, is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. Go back just a page in your Bible. And let's remind ourselves this morning of what Paul says about this issue of being renewed in the image of the one who has created us. Because what he says about Jesus, and I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 9 of Colossians 1. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. See, again, that's where we're dying to ourselves, and now Christ is all. We're just concerned with living in the Lord's will now, not what I want, what God wants. And so Paul says, I'm praying for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, the world's wisdom's not going to cut it. You're not going to see and understand and perceive what God wants and how to accomplish what God wants if you're using the world's ways and values for your thinking. And so it's a spiritual wisdom and understanding. You're only going to find this in Scripture and meditating upon Scripture, folks. That's what Paul is saying. And the goal of all this verse is so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. See, I'm trying to fulfill his will and please him. That's part of what this new life, this new me is about. When I do that, I will bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, from an old kingdom to a new kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But now here comes the payoff paragraph. And he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. What does he mean by that? What he means by that, and we talk about this from time to time, but let's remind ourselves this morning, since we're in the mood to reset and reignite our zeal and restart our lives, perhaps some of us this morning on this first day of this new year. He is the image of the invisible God means that finally there is a human being who bore the divine image in this world, living a human life the way God intended it to be lived. That had never happened before Jesus. Humans came, were given the image of God in birth. Again, that's part of why we like children. They bear that image so much better than we adults, don't they? But then as time goes by and we learn the ways of the world and sin, that image of God is cracked in us. And we do not live the human life that God intended for us to live. There has never been a truly human life lived the way God intended it to be lived until Jesus came. And so now Paul can hold him up and say, finally, here is what it means to say man is made in God's image. Here is a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, the beloved Son, and he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Just like God originally made man to have dominion over creation, again, in our sinfulness, we forfeited our place to have dominion. Jesus, the perfect human, now God says that, listen, the reality is I made creation for him. He has dominion. I've given him all authority. And so verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In fact, Paul says God actually used the Son to create the world, and now he is the head in the body of the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so Paul says, you put on that image. What image? Well, finally, there's a human being who's truly worthy of emulation. You know, we go through life, we look for heroes, right? When we're younger, we have superheroes and sports heroes that we desire to be like, perhaps when we're younger. Then we get a little bit older, maybe it's a teacher or a college professor. Maybe it's that contractor you mentored under, maybe if you work in the trades or something like that. But there becomes some real flesh and blood human in your life that becomes a mentor and a guide, your hero, you might say. Well, what Paul says is finally you have a human being who truly is worthy of being held up as the heroic, as the embodiment of all that is good and right and possible. And that you are to fashion yourself after, that is to become the new you. The standard for the new life is above. It came down It lived a perfect life. And now in Jesus, it reigns at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Finally, what God always intended has come to pass. And so Paul says we are called here in this verse. We are called to be renewed according to knowledge. The true knowledge of God, not the caricature that goes on in the culture. Right? Lots of people out there in the world, lots of people on television, the internet, lots of people in books and magazines and articles, lots of people claim to know God and make claims about God. But there's only one source to truly know about God, and that's his book, Scripture. And so there has to be a knowledge factor where we truly know God through the book and how he has revealed himself both in word and in flesh. And so to become truly new, we must understand God. And then coming to understand God, we begin to truly understand ourselves, understand how far we have fallen, understand what the nature of sin is, how evil dwells in us, and how we have to work to put it to death constantly and continually as we endure the world's temptations in this time and age. And then Paul says lastly in verse 11 there, here. What's here? Well, in this new humanity that God has created in Christ, in this new nation, this new Israel, in this new humanity, here among Christ's people, this new redeemed human race that finally through the blood of Jesus is being forgiven and restored to the rank that God intended before we cracked the image of God in us through sin. When you look at the categories again that Paul lists there in verse 11, whether it's the racial, Greek and Jew, whether it's the cultural of the circumcised and the uncircumcised, whether it's the linguistic of the barbarian, the Scythian, whether it's the social differences, the slave and the free, the rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated. When you look at these categories and you stop and think about it, these categories, these ways of dividing ourselves and seeing ourselves, these categories are the source of so much sin that has been described as part of the old man and the old humanity. And it lives in distinct contrariness to the new. These ways of dividing ourselves don't come from God. They come from us. And they lead to anger and to hate. They lead to obscene talk. They lead to all sorts of unrighteousness. I like the way one writer put it. One writer put it this way. He said, the ancient world, just like the modern, was an elaborate network of prejudice, suspicion, and arrogance, so ingrained as to be thought natural and normal. That's what happens when people think solely and exclusively along racial lines or cultural lines or language lines or social lines. That's what happens. We begin to view other people not as fellow human beings, but as the other. They're of another race, or of another language, or they're of another country, or they're of another social class. But however we frame it, they're not somebody who's like me. And what Paul wants the new humanity of the church to work toward is seeing each other not through the perspective of what makes us different from each other, categories that exist only in this passing away world, this dying age, but rather to look at each other from the perspective of the one image of God that we all bear, the image that has now been restored and repaired in Jesus Christ. And that is what we look at, and that is what we look for in each other. The renewed image of Christ that Christians are called to demonstrate in the new life. And so at the end of the day, our differences in background, nationality, our skin color, our language, our social standing, these things have to be regarded as absolutely irrelevant to the question of, do you love God and do you love your neighbor? Do you show love, honor, and respect to all people, regardless of what they look like, how they speak, where they're from, how they were educated, and so on and so forth? Because these categories that we tend to define ourselves by and define others by are not part of the new humanity that God is making in Jesus Christ. Language, the variations in cultures, races, nations, all, you know, when you stop and think about it, so much that flows from all of that was part of God's judgment on humanity for its sin. The only real distinction that God originally made among human beings is male and female, right? Genesis chapter 1. That was what God wanted. That was what God wanted. And there, the difference between male and female had nothing to do with dignity or worth. It had something to do with role, right? The man's role and the woman's role were different. They had nothing to do with dignity or worth, that the woman was somehow less worthy or had less dignity than the man. God just simply assigned roles to male and female. When did the other distinctions among the human race come into play? Well, you go to that story of Babel, right? When humanity as one race engages in rebellion against God, and God sees what the human race is engaged in. And God changes the languages so that man can no longer work together in real time. And out of those languages, go back and read Genesis 10 and 11, out of those languages become the differences that become nations and ethnic groups and so on and so forth from there. It's sin that has divided us, and it is Jesus that unites us. And so our birth, as another writer puts it, our birth, our race, our gender, our language, and our social class are not barriers to God's love. And they should not be allowed to become barriers in the loving fellowship of God's people. The happenstance of our being born into this world does not cease to exist. But those circumstances should not define what this ultimately means to be human or put any limits on God's love. And in this new year, where the world will keep on being the old world, no matter what the hopes and good feelings are on this first morning of a new year, the world will continue to do what it does and be what it is. Because it has no hope. It has nothing that is truly new in it. Because it does not recognize God as its creator, and it does not confess Jesus as Lord. And so it will, before this day is over, before this week is over, before this first month of this new year is over, it will revert to form. It will continue doing what it is doing. People will hate each other because of race. They will make differences over language and nationality and so forth. But in the Bible, in the new humanity, created in the image of Jesus Christ, who when asked what the greatest commandments are, said the two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. We need to remind ourselves that loving our neighbor knows none of these limits or categories that Paul lists in verse 11. And Jesus tells us parables like the Good Samaritan and demonstrates with his own treatment of the Samaritan woman at the well and Syrophoenician woman that in his kingdom there is only one humanity. It is those who bear the image of God renewed in his image as the perfect human. And so what do you and I need to do, folks, in this new year? We need to look to each other first and foremost and see Christ in each other, not the worldly differences that are passing away. We need to look at each other and see Christ in each other. And then we need to look out from amongst ourselves to the world and see those who desperately need Christ in them, the hope of glory. And so, really simple passage. There's a lot going on here in Colossians chapter 3, a lot that we could spend time unpacking and meditating upon this morning. But at the end of the day, Paul's instructions are simple. Set your mind on the things above. Renew your knowledge, starting with the knowledge of whose image you bear and what it means to bear that image and what it means to look for that image in other people. Understand that your sense of yourself and who you are will determine how you act. If your will is still alive, you're going to act worldly. If you're making the will of God your own, you'll act Christ-like. Here in the church, people don't act like the world because we know the truth about God and Christ. And therefore, we know the truth about ourselves. And so we live together in love. We hope for the new heavens and the new earth and Jesus' return. And at the time that we have left in this world, not only will we work to grow that image of Christ in ourselves, but we will work to share that with those who do not know that yet. And if we do that, it will truly be a new you, and it will truly be a good new year. And so we're going to sing a song here this morning, and that song is the opportunity for somebody who does need to restart their life to take advantage of this moment and this time and place to do so. If you need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, if you need to lose your life in His, if you need to make His will your own, if you need to learn to see yourself as bearing God's image rather than your self-made identity, and you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're willing to let go of however you define yourself in this world, whatever categories are passing away, and you're willing to repent of your sins, and you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and the new you can be born right here, right now. And if you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but somehow the old man has crept back in, and you want to start this new year on the right foot. You want to get the sin that has metastasized in your life cleaned out and cleaned up, and you want to truly work on becoming the new, better you who bears the image of Christ well. And we can help you with that in any way. Why don't you share whatever's on your heart and mind with us while we stand?